And we've come to the end of Romans. Have you enjoyed it? They are massive truths every week, aren't they? And I was unaware this was the best passage in the Bible. Of course, being reliably informed by Greg that it is, it'll be great to look at that this morning together. Fantastic to hear about Kirsten. You realise she's come from our Night EV congregation a number of years ago before moving down to Sydney. And so just great to hear the news about her. And just, of course, Amanda, I'm sure, is aware we don't have $1 notes anymore, but... But I know where you're coming from, and I remember when we did. So how about I pray for us? Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for what has been a great time to look through this letter to Christians who lived 2,000 years before us, but share the same truths we share, and were captivated by the same wonderful news about Jesus. And so as we consider this morning, we pray that it might have the same impact on us that it had on them 2,000 years ago. We want to pray, therefore, as we remember our solidarity with Christians throughout the world who week by week consider the words of your scriptures and are brought hope by them. We pray that'll be the case for us this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What does it take to feel secure in the world? We live in a world that isn't at all secure. Most people, in fact, who've lived on the planet have lived in a world that's been haunted by 1,000 gods. That is, you consider the great empires of the world, the Mesopotamians and the Egyptians and the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. They lived in a world haunted by hundreds of gods with competing agendas whom you needed to appease to keep happy. There's no security in that. The Middle Ages was a time of history where it was dominated by angels and demons. And the power of Satan was thought to be so great, you could never be certain who would win. Would it be God? Would it be the angels? Would it be the demons? No security in that. The modern world isn't much better. If you ask the average atheist, let me read you something that you may remember. We're accidental, ape-descended life forms who live on an utterly insignificant blue-green planet orbiting a small, unregarded yellow sun at a distance of roughly 92 million miles, far out in the uncharted backwaters of the unfashionable end of the western arm of our galaxy. You know where that comes from? What is that? Yeah, Douglas Adams, that's right. Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, slightly rearranged to suit my context, but all his thoughts... Now, does it make you feel secure? I mean, in the 1930s, Aldous Huxley, if you remember English at school, you might remember Aldous Huxley. He wrote that novel, Brave New World, in which he gave his impression about what life would be like in the future. And Huxley came from a family of atheists. So it's not surprising. That book was filled with despair. His own brother had committed suicide. And on the back cover, another famous atheist wrote his endorsement of the book, Bertrand Russell, and here's what his review was. He wrote simply, "The worst of all is it's probably true." That is, there's no great reason here for optimism. If you live in a world where there's lots of gods, if you live in a world where there's no God, it was hardly comforting. Hugh Mackay, who knows Hugh Mackay? Not personally, but you know, you've read his stuff. He's a social researcher, and he makes the comment about Australians: we lack confidence about the future. We don't know who we are or where we're going. We feel isolated and frightened and devoid of purpose. We've got no control over our destinies. We're fearful. In fact, the opening chapter of his book, Reinventing Australia, was called The Great Angst, because we're so anxious about life. But it's not just Australians. 30 years ago, the greatest fear of young children in America was being in the dark, high places, and loud noises. Today, it's divorce, nuclear war, and terrorists. It make you feel secure? And that's the kind of world we live in. People everywhere are fearful of the future. And here's the thing to note. It's tied up with what we believe. It's tied up with what we believe, which is why genuine Christianity is radically different. Because in a world with profound uncertainty, the Christian gospel provides a security that is unmatched anywhere. Now, how it does that is bound up with the character and nature of the God whom you come to meet in Jesus. Come to the end of the passage we're looking at today, the best passage in the world. And look at the words with which he ends, verses 38 and 39. Paul writes, "Therefore, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus." Do you hear what he's saying? It's security and comfort. Now, why is Paul convinced? Why does he begin that statement with such conviction? Well, it comes from knowing the sovereign God of all the universe is for you. It comes from knowing the sovereign God of all the universe is for you. Now, there's the key point for today. But before you can appreciate the point, you need some context. So come back to verse 31, the verse with which he begins the passage we're looking at this morning. And Paul writes these words. What should we say in response to these things? And the question, of course, is, what are these things? What are the things he has in mind? And the answer is in the very next phrase, that God is for you. That God is for you. That has been the subject matter of every chapter, I would suggest, all the way back to chapter 5. Now, I'm not going to take you back to chapter 5 this morning. Are you glad about that? Yes, yes, you are. But remember how this chapter began, and let me walk you through it very quickly, because this chapter, chapter 8, begins with a statement, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What's the message? If you're in Christ, then God is for you. He's for you. Then he goes on to tell you about God's Spirit, the great subject matter of this chapter. In verses 5 to 13, the Spirit causes you to fight sin. Now, why is that so important? It's because God is for you. He wants to release you from the tyranny of a life that will be miserable and will lead you to devastation. In verses 13 to 17, the Spirit assures you that your family, you've been brought into the family of God. You're not an orphan. You're not destitute. You belong to him. In verses 22 to 25, the Spirit causes you to groan with longing for the future. He's planted in you a hope. He's given you the certainty of a future that will actually be good. In verses 26 to 27, the Spirit prays for you. In fact, Matt made comment about it as we reflected on the song this morning. The Spirit in heaven prays the prayers you ought to pray, but sometimes you don't know that you ought to pray them. Why does he do that? It's because God is for you. In verse 28 there, the Father himself is at work in you for good in every circumstance of life, in every difficult situation. And the message is, he does it because God is for you. And then verses 29 to 30, he gives this ultimate basis and demonstration of the fact that God is for you. And you would have seen it last week. If you belong to the Lord Jesus, then God the Father is upholding you. He is keeping you by his sovereign power. That is, he's loved you from eternity to eternity. That's the gist of verse 30, by the way. Those whom God predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, I realize you had a whole sermon on this last week, didn't you? But you can't kind of look at this week without noting that it springs out of last week. Notice something very quickly about those words. That word glorified effectively means transformed, changed, restored, made suitable and fit and ready for heaven. And Paul has written that word in the past, present, future tense. Past tense. He's written it as if it's already happened. Now, why write it like that? Well, it's because of the certainty of God's love. It extends from eternity past to eternity future, and therefore, he will not possibly, cannot possibly drop you. Look carefully at verse 30. Because are there any who are glorified, that is, who will make it to heaven, who weren't justified? No. Everyone who's glorified are those who God justified. Are there any who are justified whom God has not called at some point. Not called by giving them a whistle and invitation and saying, would you like to come? No, it means they're called in such a way that they are certain to come, so that when they hear the gospel, the Holy Spirit causes them to believe that there's none. All those God calls, he acquits of their sins. All those he acquits of their sins, he brings to heaven. Are there any who are called who weren't predestined before the foundations of the earth? None. None. Now, before we leave it, let me voice perhaps your concern. Some Christians are unsettled by the idea of predestination. Aren't you? Some of you? But you ought not to be. You ought not to be. See, if God knows every sparrow that falls from the sky, he knows it. If God knows every hair and numbers all the hairs in your head, he knows them. If God ordained every word of your every day of your life before any of them have come to be, of course he knows you. Knows you from the beginning to the end. How is this any different? How is it any different at all? God can't know and ordain. In fact, he can't know anything without ordaining it. Because that would mean, if he were to do that, to know things in advance, to simply know what would happen, but actually not to bring it to being. You know what that would mean? It means there's some other prime mover in the universe who moves without God knowing it, brings things to being that God hasn't purposed. Can that possibly be? Well, not if you want genuine security. Otherwise, there is someone else who can trump God, thwart his purposes. But that simply isn't the case. God's sovereignty is just another example of his total care for the world. If you come at that idea wrongly, it'll make you anxious. That's not what Paul's written it. He's written it that it might give you great hope. Some wonder, will it take away my choices, as if my choices don't matter? Your choices do matter. Be assured of the fact they do. It's just that God's greater even than your choices. He's able to give you free choices, but still safeguard your future because he's loved you from eternity to eternity. He won't lose sight of you. He won't lose hope of you. So when Paul writes in verse 31, what should we say in response to these things? The things he has in mind can be summed up like this, that the sovereign God of all the universe is for you. He is for you. He is for you from the beginning of eternity to the end of it. I grew up in a family that was really turbulent. My parents asked me to leave home at around about the age of 16. It wasn't the first time they'd asked me, but they asked me pretty emphatically at the age of 16 if I'd like to do that. I was out of control. I was violent. I was aggressive. I was unhappy. And I sensed my parents were angry with me continually and frustrated with me. And I remember, like it was yesterday, when my uncle told me one Christmas, he said, you know, your parents really love you. That struck me like a bolt out of the blue. It was an enormous surprise to me. I didn't think it was actually possible. It was a shock. I secretly doubted it. My parents were for me. But friends, how much greater is it that the living God who rules all the universe, he is for you? Much, much more significant. And in the verses that follow, verse 31 there, Paul gives you three consequences of the fact that God is for you. In fact, three consequences, three ways in which he is for you. Here's the first. Since God is for you, he'll not withhold from you anything that's good. Verse 32. He who didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? And what do you think the Father's greatest possession is? The greatest thing he has to give? No matter whether it's in the deepest of depths or the highest of heavens, the greatest thing he has to give is his Son. There's nothing greater than that. There's nothing more precious to him than that. And yet he's given it for us, not just for now, not simply at the cross. It's not what is simply being said there. He's given the Son to us to be humiliated at a point in the past. He's given the Son to be your possession, your brother, for all eternity. He's given his Son to be the one marked by the nails of the cross, the spear wound in his side, for all eternity. The book of Revelation tells you in an astonishing way, the Son of God still bears the marks of what he went through for us. That is astonishing. And the implications of that fact for life here and now are stunning, absolutely stunning. When I got engaged and I bought my wife an engagement ring, imagine this is what happened. My dad and I went to the store, the jewellery store, and we picked out a ring. It was a champagne diamond from the Argyle mine in Western Australia. And I looked at the price tag and my face went pale. And my father said, "Do you like it? It's yours. I'll buy it for you." Imagine. Now, do you think he'd worry if I said, "Do you mind if I keep the box that it came in? Do you mind if I keep the wrapping paper? Do you mind if I keep the black felt upon which the diamond sat? Do you mind?" What do you think he'd say? "I paid for the ring. I don't care about the box and the wrapping. It's yours." Now, if God's given us his Son, do you think there's any good thing he'd refuse you? Do you think there's anything under heaven that he would not give you? It is important to know that in the Christian life, you see. It's not just a matter of theology that is not significant. It matters, especially during Christian suffering, which you will, if you are faithful, experience. In the worst moments of my Christian life, I've complained so bitterly to God. And what I've really wanted to say afterwards is that my greatest desire afterwards is that next time this happens, I want to do better. I want to not complain so much. Friends, this is the way to do better. Have you been a complainer in the Christian life? This is the way to do better. Remember that God is for you. Even at the worst moments of your life, he won't withhold from you anything good. He is for you. There's the first thing. Here's the second thing. Because since God is for us, there's no power in the universe that can condemn you. Guilt is a powerful emotion, isn't it? It is so powerful. It destroys lives and marriages. It fractures families and hopes. That's why it's important to get this idea clear. Get it clear, if you've not got it clear this morning. And it's possible to be a Christian and not have it clear. Possible because you've not thought deeply enough about the Bible before. Imagine you're charged with a terrible crime and you're brought before the Supreme Court and the jury is chosen and the barristers are assembled and the prosecution is prepared and the judge takes his seat and he hears the evidence and he weighs it carefully and he hands down his verdict, not guilty. And imagine the prosecutor, which you realise is the guy that's not for you. Imagine the prosecutor decides, "This is so outrageous, I'll appeal." And he appeals only to find it's the same judge who's presiding. And he says, "Well, who's the defence lawyer?" And the judge says, "It's me. I'm the defence lawyer as well." "Well, who's the jury?" "That's me." "Who are the chief witnesses?" "That's me as well. And I'm the one who actually is the custodian of the prison. I'm all of those things. Is there anyone, therefore, of any substance who can bring a charge against the people of God?" Verse 33. Is there anyone like that? No. Because it's God who's acquitted you in every conceivable way of all charges. So is there anyone who can condemn you? Verse 34. Jesus, who died? No. He was raised to life to sit at God's right hand. That is to say, not because God's got a right hand and a left hand, a right hand that's better, a left hand that's not. He sits at the right hand, which is the place of power and privilege. You're not meant to take the image literally. Jesus is sitting in the place of power and privilege. Now, what is he doing there? He is doing what we spoke about and Matt mentioned there in that song we sang. He's interceding on your behalf. He's praying the prayers that you ought to pray. for you, pleading your cause. There's no one left to condemn. It's like the scene in John chapter 8. Remember the scene where the Pharisees bring before Jesus a woman who's caught in adultery? And they want him to condemn her. So he invites those without sin to throw the first stone. And one by one, they all depart, remember, from the oldest to the youngest, because the oldest know better. Till Jesus is left alone on his own, and he asks, "Where are all your accusers? Is there nobody left?" "There's nobody," she says. And he says, "Then neither do I condemn you. Now, if the judge has acquitted you, who is left to condemn?" Now, why I labour the point for this reason: guilt is powerful, not just in the Christian life. In all of life it's powerful, but in the Christian life it's powerful. It's not to be confused with conviction. You know, some of you come week by week and you feel a certain guilt. Or is it conviction? It's important to distinguish between those two things. Conviction is the work of the Holy Spirit. It always leads to repentance and life. Whether it takes a short time or a long time, conviction will lead you to repentance. Guilt will always bring you to hopelessness. There's the difference between the two. It's possible this morning you will feel a deep conviction. You ought, perhaps. There's the work of the Holy Spirit. But guilt's the work of Satan. And that very word means he's the accuser. He's the one whose sole role is to accuse the people of God that he might strike some dying blow at the one who's defeated him, the Lord Jesus. He might, in some futile, hopeless attempt, strike at Jesus through you. Don't give in to your guilt. I say that in this way. Deal with it properly. This is the difference between conviction and guilt. Deal with it properly. Confess your sins to your Father. Do it quickly. Do it often. Don't get tired of doing it, as if it's so humiliating for you. It is humbling. Don't be too proud to do it. Because know this for certain, you'll never honour God by accusing yourself continually when he's acquitted you. That sounds humble, doesn't it? To keep accusing yourself and keep putting yourself down and acting as if you're hopeless. It sounds humble, but actually, it's very, very arrogant and insulting, because you're really simply saying to God that you think his word can't be trusted. If he's acquitted you, accept his acquittal. Accept what he's done for you and be grateful. Don't keep accusing yourself. If God is for you, there's no power to condemn. There's the second point. Here's the third one. If God's for you, no power can harm you. It's verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? God's people have always suffered. Always suffered. We don't feel it in Australia, do we? We feel it in Nepal. There's no religious freedom in Nepal. Very, very little. It's part and parcel of being united with Christ. We live in a historical quirk in Australia in the 21st century. We live in a country that's living off the heritage of a Christian tradition it once knew, but it's now abandoning, like the prodigal son who leaves home. That's the kind of country we're living in. So we live in a historical kind of bubble where we don't experience much persecution. All you feel is the quiet sense of disapproval, or is it an oddity that Greg really is a religious person? I don't get that. That's all it is in Australia. It's the quiet disapproval. But God's people have always experienced suffering. It's part and parcel of being united with Christ. You can't escape it unless you don't unite yourself too closely with him. It's the only way you escape. And that's why Paul quotes Psalm 44 there, verse 36, that little quote, and I won't detain you on it for long. "For your sake we suffer death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered." It was the case in the Old Testament. is the point Paul's making. It is the case, it's always been the case in the New Testament. Trouble, hardship, persecution, etc. Will those things separate you from the love of Christ? Friends, imagine this, if you're young enough. Imagine that in Australia they make it illegal to worship Jesus. I can imagine a day when that'll happen. Imagine a day when that'll happen. Churches are driven underground. Carrying a Bible is forbidden. Open assembly is against the law. Telling a friend the gospel is punishable with imprisonment or death, as it is in so many countries in the world. Throughout history, it's been like that. It was in the Roman Empire. It was in England. It was in China. It is in North Korea. It's difficult in Nepal. I always wonder, if I lived in that context, if you lived in that context, would you keep your nerve? Or would you hide and go underground? Luke tells you how the disciples handled it in Acts chapter 4. I'm reading it with my kids at the moment. Judge for yourselves, they say, whether it's right for us to obey God or to obey you. These men who were so lacking in courage when Jesus went to his crucifixion. Judge, they say, whether it's right for us to obey God or you. And then they're sent to prison and they're beaten and they rejoice that they've been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. You reckon you'd be up for that? Australia went that way. And your kids will experience it if you don't. You reckon you'd be up for that? During the first centuries, the Roman governor, Pliny the Younger, wrote about the Christians under the pressure that they were forced to endure, that no true Christian could be induced to worship the emperor and put incense on his image. So he said, so when I want to work out if someone's a Christian or not, that's what I force them to do. And he said, and no true Christian will do it. There were people who did do it. They weren't genuine. They did turn away. They gave in their faith. What would you have done? What would you have done? It actually is the test of what you believe. It just comes to us in quieter ways in Australia. You're not going to be sent to prison. You won't be forced to do anything like that. Just whether the question is whether you duck every difficult point that causes you to identify with Christ. But if God's for you, what are you frightened of? You're not going to face death. Listen to Paul's conviction. In all these things, he says, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. More than conquerors? Probably because, under the sovereign hand of God, every difficult thing in life, God turns to your good. Every difficult thing. Notice the tense, through him who loved us. It doesn't say through him who loves us, though that's not untrue. He puts it in the past tense because the love of God is all of a piece. It's eternity to eternity. So if God's loved you in the cross of Jesus, you can know he will keep loving you, still loves you, will love you into eternity. You needn't be fearful. We're more than conquerors, the passage with which we began, through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Friends, why such confidence? When no one in the world has confidence like simply because of this. It's because the God who is sovereign over all the universe is for us, is for you. You needn't fear. John Chrysostom, I think it means John the Golden Mouth. He was a 4th century Christian. He grew up in a pagan household, but he became convinced about the gospel, absolutely convinced. And he spent the last years of his life as the Bishop of Constantinople. And because he spoke out so much about against the paganism that was surrounding him, he was often persecuted. He was often exiled. And on one occasion, on trial for his life, he stood before the emperor, who said to him, "We will banish you then." And he replied, "You cannot banish me, for the whole world is my father's home." "Well then, we'll execute you." "You cannot," he said. "My life is hidden with Christ." "Well then, we'll dispossess you of your estate." "You cannot," he said. "I haven't got any. All my treasures are in heaven." "Well then, we'll put you in a solitary confinement." "You cannot," he says. "For I have a divine friend from whom you can never separate me. I defy you. There is nothing you can do to hurt me." See, there's a guy who gets Romans chapter 8. See how good this is? What does it take to feel secure in a broken world? People everywhere crave security. Your friends crave security. They can find it nowhere. The atheist knows nothing about it. All they have is emptiness, hopelessness. The Eastern mystic knows nothing about it. All they have is a myriad of gods and great fear. Have we appeased this one? Is there one we've left out? But the Christian has it in spades. You know, this chapter begins with the declaration, there's no condemnation. You know what it ends with? There's no separation. There is nothing that can hurt you. There's not a thing in the world that can be negative for the Christian. All's for our good. All's for our good because the sovereign God of all the universe is for you. And you know, the implications of these truths are endless. Why it's important to burrow deeply into the truths, why Romans has been so good for us. Let me pick a few for you. Just a few and I'll finish. The first is this: those who know the sovereign love of God will have a love for him in response that grows over the years. It'll shape and motivate all you do. When I was a younger Christian, I didn't feel that I loved Jesus at all. I didn't. I was grateful to Jesus. I couldn't imagine loving him. And the fact of the matter was, I was just a baby Christian. The Holy Spirit will create in every true believer a love for Jesus that ought to grow, and therefore you ought to give yourself to growing it. There's the first thing. Here's the second thing. Second thing is, those who know the sovereign love of God will have a confidence that causes them to persevere in the midst of suffering. Are you going through hard times at the moment? I'd be surprised if in the gathering this large there are not some who are going through difficult times, either in the Christian life or just in life itself. Perseverance, I take it, in the New Testament is actually the principal mark of genuine faith. When I first became a Christian, there were a whole bunch of friends who came to Christ at the same time as I did, or appeared to. And over the years, many of them had just fallen by the wayside at the first sign of trouble. Years later, when I asked them, "What was it that caused you to fall away? What was the great stumbling block for you?" They couldn't even remember. Because the hardship actually wasn't that great. It certainly wasn't great enough to cause the genuine one to fall away. It was just enough for them. So, friends, here's the second thing. Keep your confidence during the hard times. And care for one another during the hard times. Because the sovereignty of God doesn't mean that you won't have choices that don't matter. It doesn't mean that at all. It just means that God's greater than the choices you make. When you make dumb ones, he'll still look after you. Don't worry about that. Thirdly, those who know the sovereign love of God will never simply drift. Never simply drift. Because the sovereignty of God, rightly understood, never leads to complacency. Never leads to complacency. It always leads to a desire to become more and more like Christ and to honour God more and more. Some people have a saying, you may have heard it, maybe yours: once a Christian, always a Christian. Yep. You know, the New Testament never puts it like that, never endorses that idea quite in that way, because that idea leads to complacency and presumption. Instead, what it says is, the Christian life's like riding a bike. The better you pedal, the better it works. So, if you're coasting, in the Christian life, if you've understood the sovereignty of God, you know what it's saying to you? Pedal. Keep pedaling. There's where you find joy in the Christian life. There's where you'll find it actually will work the best. There's the third thing. Here's the fourth. A true grasp of the sovereign love of God means you'll be optimistic about ministry. You'll be optimistic about ministry. You'll be a realist because you know the power of human sin. But you won't lose heart when things are tough or people fall away or things are difficult because you'll remember God's in control. So you'll work at it energetically and with optimism because God can't be thwarted. There's the fourth thing. Here's the fifth thing. The sovereign love of God will humble you. Now, some of you have shied away from that truth and you've shied away from it to your hurt. But the sovereign love of God will humble you. It'll make you intellectually humble because you'll know there's things that you can't know. You'll know there's things that you can't fully grasp. But it'll make you meek before God as well. That is, when things are tough, it'll cause you to trust Him. And when things are not tough, it'll cause you to trust Him. In fact, one measure of your humility is how prayerful are you when things are not tough? See, I've been finding to my shame in more recent times, I've not been particularly prayerful. I think it says something about my dependence there at that point. Terrible indictment. When things are tough, are you prayerful? When they're not tough, are you? To discover that you're not as I have will say something about your heart at that point. If we're prayerless on those occasions, it's actually because we lack humility. There's the fifth thing. Here's the sixth. If you've understood the sovereign love of God, you won't compare yourself with other people. God's got a plan for you. He knows you. He's got His own dealings with you. He will bring out of circumstances with you what He wants to bring out of. He'll bring out of circumstances with others what He wants to bring out for them. So don't complain. It's different for them than it is for me. Trust Him. Here's the last one. If you know the sovereign love of God, you will take risks. You won't live meek, quiet, little conservative life. Now, there's two reasons for that. One is you'll know it doesn't all depend upon you. There's a science fiction book by Ray Bradbury. There's a whole bunch of these books called The Sound of Thunder. A man named Eccles books a safari on a time machine that takes him back to the time when he can hunt dinosaurs. But he's given the great warning, don't ever step off the track. Don't step out of the train. Never step off the path. Because if they tread on one ant, one butterfly, it'll so change the whole balance of nature that through the chain of cause and effect, they'll change all of history. They'll overturn it in a way that it can never be repaired. God intends you to play a part in history. He intends Peninsula, EV, to play a part in the history of this area. It's just that we don't determine it. He does. He's in total control. He's greater than our sin. He's greater than our mistakes. So have a lash. Try things. Do big things. Bigger than you think you could pull off. If you understand the sovereign love of God, you'll do that. But you'll also take risks because you'll know the certainty of heaven. There's nothing in a country like Australia that's going to happen to you that's going to be dreadful. So if you know the certainty of those things truly, you won't live safe, little conservative lives, small-minded and shriveled up and jealously guarding what you've got here as if it's all you've got. Instead, you'll take risks for Jesus because He's worth it. And there's everything to gain for Him. Hey, Jim Elliot. I've heard the story about Jim Elliot. He was just 29 years of age, 29, as a missionary to the Orca Indians in Ecuador. And when he was just 22 years of old, he wrote these words in his diary. And I can't do any better, so I'll close with these. He writes, "He's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." You can't lose. As Christians, we can't lose. Not a negative thing in the world can happen for you because of the sovereign love of God. I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, thanks so much for your goodness, for your love that spans from eternity to eternity. Thank you that though we feel small and weak and powerless amidst the great gears of a universe that we can't control, we thank you that you're in control. We thank you for the hope that we have because of you and because of the Lord Jesus who has been for us from beginning to end. We want to thank you for that in his great name. Amen.